Going to have our final message this evening from John's Gospel, chapter 17. We're looking especially at the verses 25 and 26, but we'll read the verse 24 as well, reading the verses 24 to the end of verse 26.
Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We'll end the reading there. Trust in the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us seek his face together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee this evening for the privilege of coming around thy word. Lord, we sense our great need of thy help. We cry to thee, dear Lord, that you'll take these words that are before us and that you will seal them to every one of our hearts. We thank thee that we do have a high priest, one who is in glory today, praying for us. And Lord, we do pray that we might then be filled with that confidence afresh in him, that assurance in him, knowing that he prays for our perseverance. O come and grant us thy help, we pray in the name of our great Saviour. Amen. Amen. This prayer of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 immediately follows the sermon that the Lord had preached to his disciples in the upper room. So before he prayed for and with the disciples, he had preached to them. Now that upper room scene commenced in chapter 13. And if you look back at chapter 13 and the verse 1, and so really we could take chapters 13 through to the end of 17 as one unit in this gospel. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and we have noticed that theme through John 17, that of Christ leaving this world to go to be with the Father. Notice then these words, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, he did that because having loved his disciples, he loved them unto the end. He spoke to them in that upper room, ministering to them, because having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then he prayed for them in John 17, because having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now you look then at the end of chapter 17 and verse 26. The latter part of verse 26, Christ says, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And as I said, we can take chapter 13 through to the end of 17 as one unit. And it opens with this idea of love. Christ has loved his own and will love them to the end. But then, this section closes where the Lord is saying that the love wherewith he has been loved by the Father, he desires that that same love would be in them. And this whole scene then is enveloped in this idea of the greatness of God's love. And through this prayer, the Lord has prayed for many things. He prayed that we as God's people would keep the word. That we as God's people would have joy. That we as God's people would persevere. That we would experience sanctification. That we would be united. That we will one day be promoted to glory. And what great things then there are through this chapter. But it is as if then the great conclusion of the matter is this. The greatest of these is love. How wonderful a thing it is for God's people to have joy. For God's people to persevere. For God's people to be dwelling together in unity. But the greatest of these is love. That's why I read those words earlier in the meeting. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's great conclusion in that chapter of love was now abideth faith, hope, charity. Or faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. And so then as Christ draws this prayer to a close, we could say that he is saying the greatest of these is indeed love. Now, some commentators take a view that these last two verses are really the Lord's expression of the grounds in which he has prayed. If you look at verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. And as if the Lord is saying, my prayer will be heard, because I know the Father. My prayer will be heard because I am obedient to the Father. I have declared the Father to this people. My prayer will be heard, Christ was saying, because I am loved, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me. Maybe in there. He is saying there is a great love dwelling in me. And Christ then certainly is convinced that the Father will hear, because he is loved. And as Christ still prays in glory for us today, he is still confident that his prayers for you and I as God's people are heard, because he is still loved. James Montgomery Boyce draws out the idea of love's preeminence, and he speaks of the havoc when love is subtracted from any marks of the church, and thinking especially of various marks of the church that we have in this chapter. And so the chapter speaks of joy. Take love away from joy. What do you have? You have pleasure seeking. Seeking happiness in the things of this world without that joy in Christ. So, joy without love is useless. And take love from holiness, you have self-righteousness. I'm thinking of that theme of sanctification in the chapter. Take love from that, you have self-righteousness. Like the Pharisees, they had much outward deeds which appeared to be religious and righteous, but it was mere hypocrisy. Take love from truth, you have bitter orthodoxy. And so someone can get up and say words that are absolutely true, but if not spoken in love, then it has a deadening effect. It's certainly not winsome. Take love from mission. James Montgomery Boyce said you have enforcement of imperialism or mercenary desires taking over from concern for souls. And so someone could go and engage in some labour, and they say this is missionary work, but if love is not in it, then it's not missionary work in truth. Take love from unity, you have tyranny. So there can be a form of uniformity among God's people, but perhaps it's because of some tyrannical structure, and it's not in love. The greatest of these then is
love.
And how it reminds us of what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 13. If it were possible that I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I could speak every human tongue and dialect, and yet I don't have love, then Paul said, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge, if I had all faith, even to the extent of being able to move mountains, if I don't have love, Paul said, I am nothing. And Christ then, as he has prayed over all of these things, he prays that God's people might be living in light of this love, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And so not just that they would be loved, because God, of course, does love his own, but that this love then would be outworked, that this love would be shown. It's not enough then for us to serve. It must be done in love. Love must be our great motivation. And so I want to look then this evening at the greatness of love. What is Christ assuring his people of here? As Christ writes these words, or speaks these words rather in the context, as Christ was speaking these words in the hearing of the disciples, what was it that he was seeking to assure them of as he spoke these words? I want to suggest, first of all, that he was assuring them of love's great accomplishment. For verse 25 opens with these words, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Now, earlier in these studies, I showed you that six times through the chapter, Christ, as he speaks to the Father, actually addresses him as Father. And so in verse 1, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. You find that again in verse 5. In verse 11, it is, Holy Father. Verse 21 and verse 24, Father. But the only time that we have this statement, Righteous Father, in the chapter is in verse 25. And in fact, the only time that you have that phrase, O righteous Father, in the entire Bible, is here in this particular prayer. O righteous Father. Now, Christ, as he prays, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The world hath not known thee. The world does not know God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, 21 rather, the world by wisdom knew not God. And the world then not only doesn't know God, but the world in general is proud of its lack of knowing God. Now what does it mean that the world does not know God? The world does not know the Lord savingly. Those who are unconverted have never experienced the power and wonder of salvation. They don't know the Lord personally. Some of them do know certain truths about God, but they have no personal relationship with him. But surely the context here is saying that the world does not know him as the righteous one. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And surely in a very special sense, Christ is saying, the world has not known thee as the righteous one, but I have known thee as the righteous one, as the just one. Because as you think of how so many in the world think of God even today, if there's any aspect of God that they would deny God, it is this very matter of God being righteous, of God being just. And so, why is it that so many will strip God of his prerogative to send the soul to hell? They will say God couldn't do that because he's a God of love. What are they saying? God is not a God of righteousness.
God is not a God of justice.
God is not a God of equity, they say. But for us to say then that God is righteous, we say he is just. He is fair. He is right to punish sin in individuals, in nations, and he is under no obligation to show mercy. Now, in the days in which our Lord ministered and the days in which the apostles ministered, many of the heathen held views about God,
whether the God of Israel or their heathen gods. They held views along the lines of God being severe. And so they would have thought of God being bad-tempered.
And they saw all of the suffering in the world as evidence that God is severe, God is harsh, God is bad-tempered. But they did not see him as righteous. They did not see any of that punishment as being just. They would not submit to it. So today, many who believe in the existence of God have the idea in their minds of a puny God. A God that is love only. And he is, as I said this morning, the God of their deprived imagination. We could say that the God that so many believe in today is a blind eye God. That is, that he turns a blind eye when he sees sin. But if he sees good, he holds a magnifying glass over it. And there is this idea that God is not a God of righteousness. But as Christ prays, he prays, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. They don't submit to this truth. But Christ says, I have known thee. That phrase itself, O righteous Father, might seem to some to be a contradiction. Because righteousness does imply to some degree severity and wrath. And Father implies tenderness. It implies fondness, favour. Now can both of these titles be used of one? O righteous Father. Can those two things be in harmony? Praise God, in our God they are. Now, I mention all of this because it relates to this issue that Christ speaks about, love. How is God righteous? And yet he reveals himself to us as a loving, tender Father. It's because of this great accomplishment of love. It's because through that great eternal plan of God that the just demands of this righteous one have been met. And as the just demands of the Father are met, then he is to his own a tender, loving Father. The world in darkness then does not know God. They will not submit to. Though that we would rejoice this evening that God indeed has set his love upon us, that we have been reconciled to such a great God. And he is yet to us then a righteous Father. So Christ was assuring his people of love's great accomplishment. I want to see then, secondly, that Christ was assuring his people of love's great revelation. Love's great revelation. And this ties in with what I was just mentioning there concerning the cross. In verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. I have declared, and I will declare. And the Lord's ministry then was one of declaration. He could say, right through my ministry, I've been declaring to my disciples the name of the Father. And evidently again in the context, it was this matter very especially of the righteousness the justness, the rightness of God himself. I've mentioned before that when we read of the name of God, that it's not just referring to his titles, but it's all encompassing. It includes his character, his attributes. And Christ then had been declaring the righteousness of the Father, the mercy of the Father, the grace of the Father. And all through the Lord's ministry, he had been doing that in his miracles. He had been doing that in his spoken word, in his teaching. His ministry was one of declaration. And as this part of his ministry was closing then, he was about to be arrested. He says, I have declared and I will declare it. And surely when Christ said, I will declare it, in the immediate context he is saying, I am going to declare thy name. I am going to declare thy righteousness. I am going to declare thy love. In this great demonstration of love, that is, on the cross, as Christ so soon would be lifted up, Christ would indeed declare the Father in death, as he had done him, as he had declared him in life. The cross, then, is the greatest declaration of the love of God. This is love's great revelation. And we can never find any greater evidence than this. God's love. Yes, we can trace God's love in our own lives, of how the Lord has intervened at certain points in our lives. But dear believer, let us always remember, love's greatest demonstration is in the cross itself. And may we never tire of that theme. May we never resent that theme coming up time and time again, because Christ says, I have declared it. I will declare it again. And after that I will declare it again. Christ never tired of this great theme. So then, as we see the cross, may we not only see the greatness of God's love in general, but may we see God's love to us specifically, personally. If you look at that verse 26 again. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And the Son then, he was loved with that very personal love. And he is praying that God's people would know that same love would be in them, and that he would be in them. Here is something, a great mystery, as it were, that the greatness of God's love is in us. We are objects of his mercy and of his grace. So then Christ said, I will declare it. Speaking especially of the cross, we could say there was another fulfillment when the Lord rose from the dead. You think of those 40 days before the ascension. He was declaring the Father again. And now he has ascended up into glory. The Spirit of God is declaring the Father's name, as he witnesses to us of Christ, John 15:26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And today then the Spirit is testifying to us of Jesus Christ. And as he does so, in turn, Christ is declaring the Father to us. But then there is a great future fulfillment. Christ said, I have declared it. I will declare it again. All through eternity, the Son will be declaring the Father to us. We will be led from fountain to fountain. And all of this issue of knowledge is intimately related to the idea of love. If you look at verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now the words there, surely the Lord spoke very deliberately. He said, I have known thee, but these disciples, they have known that thou hast sent me. Isn't it bringing out the idea there's a shortcoming in their knowledge? Yes, they've been enlightened to wonderful truths. The world are in ignorance. The people of God are in knowledge. And yet their knowledge needs to be increased. It's remarkable how that same theme of knowledge and love comes together in 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 12, now we see through at last darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. And here there is this looking forward to a great increase in knowledge. And as Christ then prays, I will that these people be with me in glory. We saw that last time. I pray that these people may be with me in glory where I am. He is praying that we would have this increased knowledge, and all in perfect keeping with love's great revelation. So Christ assures his people of love's great accomplishment, love's great revelation. And I want to show you finally that he assures them of love's great companion. In verse 26 it says, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And Christ says that, our Christ is praying that love may be in his people. And his love is in them, that he would be in them. In other words, where love dwells, Christ dwells. And there is then this perfect harmony between Christ and love. Because he, of course, is the very epitome of love. And I put it to you then that Christ is love's great companion. Where there is true love, there is Christ. I declare it that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When the Lord saved you, dear child of God, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in you and remains in you. He has made his abode in you. And we can say then that love abides in you. And as the Spirit abides in you, Christ abides in you. You remember when the Lord spoke to Zacchaeus? And Zacchaeus had been thinking that he was looking for the Lord. He couldn't see him on account of the crowds and his smallness of stature. He climbed that tree. The Lord said to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And when the Lord went to the house, he said, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. That day, not only did the Lord come into that house, love came in. You remember how Zacchaeus spoke of how he would restore. And a man before who had been hard, a man who before had perhaps been callous, the Lord had come in. Love had come in. And that literal physical house of Zacchaeus, surely, is a wonderful picture of you and I. The Lord has come in. Love has come in. If you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. And Paul here is praying for the people of God. And in verse 17 he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There you have this same idea, that Christ was praying that he would be in them, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is
the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
And surely there you have this same idea, that as Christ is in them, love will be in them. And what extensive love it is! Because Christ prays that the love wherewith the Father has loved him may be in them. I pointed out to you those words in verse 23 last week, the latter part of the text, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And I said to you, how among us can understand the depths of that? That the same love that the Father has loved the Son is the love that Christ has for you, dear Christian. And so then Christ says, this love that the Father has loved the Son with, he prays that it may indeed be in us as God's people. And so Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And surely the idea is that as the Lord is there, that his presence would become increasingly felt. You think of that figure of speech that is used in the New Testament, as Christ dwells in our bodies, he dwells in his temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What was the purpose of the temple? My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. If Christ then dwells in our hearts, if love is in us, then we ought to delight in prayer. Surely this is something that we ought to pray over in reflection on these words. Lord, may I sense more and more that the Lord is in me, that I am his temple. May I be a man and a woman of prayer. The Lord has come to abide in our spiritual house. Surely then it's time that we surrender the keys, as it were. Give them to the Lord. He ought to be the great governor. George Newton said, if Christ is in you, let me give you this caution. Let him live quiet in your hearts. Do not molest him or disturb him. Do not make him vex and fret, but labour every way to please him and give him satisfaction and content. Manton spoke of how if an earthly king was to be in a house just for one night, great effort would be made to make sure there was nothing in that house to disturb the king. Everything would be clean and neat, noise kept to a minimum. And if that is true of an earthly king who would come to take residence, how much more for the Lord of all glory who dwells in us, may there be nothing offensive to him. May our hearts be neat, sweet and clean. As Manton said, what a privilege it is for us that in our hearts Christ dwells. Love is there with love's great companion. As Sid said, where God's love is, that is heaven itself. And surely again we can think of that. Where love is, where love dwells in us, that is heaven itself, because Christ is there. Sid spoke of Daniel in the lion's den. That den to Daniel became a paradise. For the angel of the Lord was there. Christ was there. Perhaps in your Christian life you find yourself in a den of lions. You find yourself in a place of great opposition. A place where there is great noise against you. May you experience the blessing of what Sib said. Where God's love is, that is heaven itself. Yes, even in the lion's den, that you would have times of heaven and earth, because the love of the Father, love of the Son, is in you. May we as God's people then learn from this great prayer of Jesus Christ. As he showed us that love is the greatest, love is the chiefest, may we desire, in the words of John 15, to abide in the vine, to draw from him. May we be increasingly fruitful as we abide in him. We trust the Lord will take his word tonight and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.